Well, this morning we continue our way through the book of Genesis. Again, those familiar texts that we're asking the Lord to give us fresh ears on as we come to them. And it's been a joy to walk through these stories and to remind ourselves of the grand story that each of these are meant to kind of prepare Israel for. As Moses writes the book of Genesis, in God's providence, he's preparing Israel for the full unfolding of his revelation. And if we have eyes to see it, then we see Christ here. If we don't have eyes to see it, then we see some kind of description about the creation of the world, and we try to make heads or tails of it in the age of the earth and all these sorts of things, all very important things, and things that Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are helpful for. It's just not the point. It's not the point. The point is Christ. Because as Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees there in John chapter 5, you don't believe in Moses. And they said, we most certainly do believe Moses. He said, you don't believe Moses. Because if you believe Moses, you would believe in me because Moses wrote about me. And that is paradigm shattering when Jesus says that. Because it means, oh, wow, okay, is that true? If that's true, then I need to go read Moses again because I did not see Christ there. But Jesus says that that's what Moses is writing about, which means when he writes Genesis 1 and 2, he's writing about Christ. He's not writing about the age of the earth. He's not writing about the methodology of creation. He's writing about Christ. Well, do you see him there? Do you have eyes to see? And when we get to Christ, have we been groomed and have we been prepared by reading the Old Testament properly so that when Jesus shows up, we recognize him? I think that's right. It is the most shameful thing about the incarnation is that his people did not recognize him. God, Yahweh, came among them and they didn't know him. They crucified him, right? They rejected him. Get out. We're serving God here. Get out of the way. And they didn't recognize God in their midst. Ooh, that's a scary thing. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. We've got some scary situations here. We want to make sure then that as we read the scriptures, as we spend our days, which is like a breath, as we just sang, as our life is a breath, we want to make sure that we truly know him. And we can see in Israel the danger of spending a lot of time thinking about him and never knowing him. And when he comes, we dismiss him. Well, may God give us eyes to see as we return again to Genesis today, Genesis chapter 3, and conclude this chapter. May he give us eyes to see Christ. Now, we've already kind of pointed, we concluded last week's sermon by leaning into this text, and so what I'm saying here is not unfamiliar to you. But you'll remember where we are. God created Adam, he created him alone, and then said that's not good. God created something that was not good. Not that it was bad, it's just not the way he wanted it. And we reckoned with why God would create something a way he doesn't want it. Well, certainly we could at least say, as we did, that God wants us to see something. He wants us to see that that's not good. It is not good that man be alone. Right? We need communion. None of us is suitable to be the image bearer of God. You can't carry that weight. We can't carry that weight, but we are called to carry that weight together in our communion, in that reflecting of the triune nature of love. We bear the image of God, and Adam needs a helpmate. God gave him the authority. He named the animals, whatever he called them, so they were. And Adam was there reflecting the authority and the rule of God by the hand of God. God put Adam to sleep and from his wounded side brought forth a bride. Again, do we see Christ? Do we have eyes to see Christ there by whose wounded side his bride is also formed? And Adam then with Eve begin the work of that God had called them to in the cultural mandate and to be now the image of God, which brought us then to chapter 3, where Satan now comes and he tempts Eve, Adam supposedly standing by, because when Eve ate, she, we're told, gave it to her husband who was with her. And so Adam, who is called to be the king allows cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul says, to be committed within the garden, and does not do as he is summoned and called to do by the Lord, namely to subdue the earth. Well, the first thing you could subdue is this cosmic treason that's being breathed by the serpent, but he does not, and he allows the serpent to woo his wife and then participates in the sin with her. And then we noticed last week the description of the curse. This, again, as I call the toxic air of Mordor, that we kind of live in, and we're so used to breathing. In some sense, we don't acknowledge the disgusting nature of it. Every now and then, we get a little whiff of it that kind of catches us the wrong way. But for the most part, we've become accustomed to the curse. It's all we've known. But the curse begins here, and we see it. And the term we used to describe it was alienation. And we saw alienation in every degree. Alienation immediately between Adam and Eve, the coverings of fig leaves not comfortable in each other's presence, certainly not being vulnerable in each other's presence. And then that turns ugly in the blaming of one another and blaming God and all kinds of alienation there. Then we saw it with the alienation between man and nature. God created man to rule over nature, but now nature is ruling over man. And rather than cooperating with man, nature is now resisting, digging its heels in. Right? Thorns and thistles are growing and consuming the plants that Adam is to plant. A woman's body is fighting her in the ultimate image-bearing blessing of giving birth. And now the body causes pain, and pain in childbearing and child-rearing, and pain between husbands and wives, and pain as they try to plant the fields. And so alienation in the most natural of things. And then finally, and this brings us now as our sort of portal into today as well, alienation between the image bearer and God himself, right? The reflection and the reality, the moon and the sun, there's alienation between them. And we see it first in Adam and Eve hiding from him. No longer communion, but now they're diving in the bushes. trying to get away from God, and then in a most ugly way, blaming God. It's the serpent that you put in the garden. It's the woman you gave me. Yes, sure, Adam blames Eve, but the blame is through Eve to God. Eve and Adam both pointing the finger at God. You're to blame for this. It's a problem we still have to this day. When things go wrong, we wonder why God would let this happen. And while there are philosophical, theological questions to ask there, it's probably not the first question we need to ask, why God would let this happen. You know, we are the reason we're in this mess, right? The curse is over us because of us. But the alienation goes both ways now. Because of Adam's sin, not only does man want God out, God wants man out. That's the sad part of this story. Man has made God his enemy, but indeed man is the enemy of God. And now out he is to go. And so this, our text this morning, and I'll go ahead and read it for us, starting in verse 16, where we have we're in the midst of the curse here. Remember, well, I'll go up to verse 14 because we have the curse being given to the serpent. And this kind of we covered. I went past the text last week and looked at these different curses. But let's just hear the curse. So this is Genesis 3. I'll start in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Paradise Lost, I say. Of course, quoting John Milton, John Milton's great work. But that's what's lost. This paradise, this garden communion, this fellowship between image bearer and God, this relationship that was there in the garden, this paradise. And now it's lost. And not only is it lost, I think the phrase that strikes me is there in verse 24, so he drove out man. He didn't just say out. He drove him out. I mean, there's almost like a military, it's like a military word. Right? You drive out the enemy. This is a forceful exit. This isn't like an invitation to leave. You know, the door is open and so forth. No, he drove them out. The alienation between God and man is real. I mean, Paul, we looked at last week at Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, which was our word of exhortation, in Romans 5, it says, even while we were enemies, God loved us and sent his son. The enmity is real. And we see it manifested here in the fact that God drove man out. Not only all these curses, now he's merciful. And hence you see that in Adam, that he names his wife Eve here. It's like a weird little, like, why is that in there at this moment? Like all these curses, and then Adam named his wife Eve. You know, it's like, you know, just like Adam, are you reflecting on what just happened here? But I think he is, and he's kind of celebrating the mercy of God, because God said, the day you eat, you will surely die. And now he just told Eve, in pain, you will give birth to children. And Adam's thinking, okay, we're not going to die. At least not yet. We will die because from the dust we came, to dust we'll return, but we're not going to die yet. And there's this little flicker of good news in the common grace and mercy of God, that he doesn't just bring the judgment down at that moment, that God extends grace and gives them days and time, if you will, for repentance. We can hear the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 3, where he says, as long as it's called today, you know, go repent, make use of the time. And God has mercifully shown his enemy time. And Adam responds by naming his wife Eve. But the thing I want to dwell on today, as we thought about the different the different aspects of the curse last week, I want us to hone in on this last bit today, on the exile of God's enemies, that God has banished Adam and Eve from the garden, and in Adam, all mankind, in this graphic and dramatic driving them out of the garden and then planting the cherubim there with the sword, turning every which way lest they should try to re-enter and come near the tree of life. Indeed, paradise is lost and access to God is denied. Now, this is a theme that is worth, there's many themes we could run through the Bible. They're all worth doing. Pick a theme. I mean, we thought about the image of clothing and dress. Just if you just took the theme of clothing and ran it through the Bible, just paid attention to clothing in the Old Testament, it would be a worthwhile study. Especially when we get to Romans 13 and passages like that, which say, clothe yourselves with Christ or put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You think, you don't believe in Moses, but Moses wrote about me. And then Paul tells us, put on Christ. Maybe when Moses was writing about clothing, I should pay attention if I'm called to wear Christ. Maybe I should go back and look at all those different things about clothing. They're probably not just random little details thrown in there by the author. Maybe they're important, and indeed they are important. And we could do this with many themes. Obviously, we could do it with eating. Food is a very important theme, right? We could pull that. I mean, the first sin here has to do with eating. We read today from Exodus 12, a climactic moment in the Exodus of Israel. And what does it have to do with eating? And then we get to Jesus and he talks about eating. He says, I am bread. You're like, okay. okay, so I better go back in the Old Testament. I better think about bread. I should probably look at passages that talk about bread and talk about eating and think about them in light of Christ. And then, of course, we get to his climactic moment, the point of the cross, and he's eating. He has a meal with the disciples. And when we get to the end of the Bible, we find out there's eating. There's the wedding banquet of the Lamb. The story of the Bible begins with eating and it ends with eating. Important theme. Here we could take the theme of alienation. We could take the theme of exile. We could take the theme of access to God and run it through the Bible. Especially again, because when we get to Jesus, he tells his disciples in John 14, I am the way. I'm the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father but by me. Okay, so we could take access and we can take wayness. And we could just think about that through. And if we did it, we'd be studying about Jesus. And what's important for us to think about here, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. Whatever the garden represents, it certainly represents a place of communion with God. It was a place from which they were ultimately to go. Remember, they weren't called to subdue the garden. They were called to subdue the earth. They were called to fill the earth with good things. So there would be a time, we presume, in which they would leave the garden, but they would not leave the garden by being driven out of it. They would not leave the garden and have an angel with a flaming sword facing every which way, guarding re-entrance back in. It was to be, again, the doors open, take what you have here and now bring it out and bless the world with it. That's, we presume, what the plan was. But the garden represents that inner sanctum, that holy of holies, if you will, that place where God dwells, and they, as the priests of humanity, the representative of humanity, Adam himself, right? Adam in Hebrew means man. Here is the representative of all Adam, all man. They're dwelling in the presence of God. And now, because of his high treason, because of his reaching for the fruit of independence, because remember, that's what that fruit represents, right? That fruit is, it's not just a bad dietary decision, right? It's that he wants autonomy. He wants self-governance. He wants independence from God. The day you eat, you will be like him, knowing good from evil. You won't have to look to him for the knowledge of good and evil. You will have the knowledge of good and evil. You will be like him. You won't have to wait for him all the time. And hence, cosmic treason. And because of that, Adam is exiled from the garden. Adam, not just Adam, you are exiled from the garden because Adam is exiled from the garden. You and I are exiled from the Holy of Holies. You and I have no right any longer back in there. There's no going back. There's an angel with a flaming sword who dares you to come in there. You come in here, you come through the flaming sword, and that doesn't end well. I'll just tell you, it doesn't end well when you try to go through the flaming sword of the cherubim that faces every which way. But that's our state. Now, if we were to take that theme and do like we said with food or with clothing and pull it through the Bible and think about access to God and think about return home, right? The great trope, it's the story of all stories. It's the Odyssey, right? It's the return home back to Ithaca. It's the return back to paradise. How do we get back? Can we get back? Is that it now? We're just destined to wander in the wasteland. Is that the reality now? Or is there any hope to get back? Well, we drag that theme through the entire Old Testament and see what we get when we get to Jesus. And what we find is a story of access denied. Think, for example, let's jump out to the great archetype of this story, right? Israel, who also has to leave their home. Right? God establishes through Abram a land. He says, I'm going to give you a paradisal land. Right? It's not going to be the garden. It's not the inner sanctum, but it's going to be like that. I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. And he plants Abram and his descendants in this land and says, one day I'm going to give it to you. But lo and behold, in due time, they have to leave that land. And they have to go down into Egypt. And when they go down into Egypt, it's initially great with Joseph being there. But it turns bad pretty quickly. There comes a Pharaoh who knows not Joseph, and they're enslaved. And is there any hope of getting back to this land of flowing with milk and honey? It's been 400 years. It seems unlikely now. But the Lord has not forgotten. And he's going to bring them home. He's going to replant them in the land. But how? What's going to happen here? How are we going to do this? Well, the story, you know, as we read today, kind of lays it all out before you and helps us in light of our text today as well. Because here they are, they're enslaved, they're about to go out. Now, here Adam is on his way out and he's planted, angel with the flaming sword is planted there. Israel is about to go back. And as they go back to the land, the Lord tells them, hey, I want you to take an animal and I want you to kill it. We thought about this last week in the fact that as Adam goes out, before he goes out, the Lord in his mercy undresses them, takes off the fig leaves, their efforts of trying to hide their shame, their awkwardness between one another and before God. And the Lord undresses them and he does not leave them naked, but he clothes them. And he clothes them in his provision, a provision of an animal. We're not told what kind of animal, but that all those details we kind of play out later. We kind of look back now and we can make sense of what it was. But in the meantime, the Lord just kills this animal, and from the shedding of that blood, he clothes Adam and Eve, giving them, as we thought about last week, a foretaste of how they might possibly get back in. Leaving them with a thought, could it be? Could it be that God's not done with us? After all, he clothes us before he drives us out. And the clothing that he gives us is clothing that has borne the sword. It's an animal that has been killed so that we could be covered. Now you get that same image in the Passover. Here they're about to leave and the angel with the sword is showing up again. And he's going to come and he's going to bring his judgment down upon Egypt, but yes, upon everyone by killing the firstborn. And what is Israel called to do? They're called to take a lamb and put the sword to it. Let the lamb bear the sword in your place. Then take the blood and put it on your doorpost. And where the paschal blood is poured, as I quoted last week, where the paschal blood is poured, death's dark angel sheathes his sword. A picture of how you might get back in. A picture of how you can have reconciliation with God. And so they do. And the angel of death passes over them and they leave. And now they're making their way back to the promised land. And as they get there, the Lord comes to meet with them at Mount Sinai. As he meets with them, this is great. God coming to meet with his people. Not in the garden. Now we're out in the wilderness. But God is there. And he's coming to meet you. You're not going to meet him. He's coming to meet you. He summoned you out of Egypt. He delivered you out of Egypt. Let my people go. He brought the plagues. He brought you out with his mighty outstretched arm. And now in the wilderness, he comes to meet you. Yay! Except for the fact that when God shows up, it's thunder and lightning and death. And the people of Israel are down at the base of the mountain quaking and peeing their pants because they don't want to have to go meet God. And God says, no worries. You're not allowed anyway. You can't meet with me. If you even touch the mountain that I'm on, you will die. If a horse or a mule touches the mountain, you must shoot it with an arrow. Don't you touch it. Because now it is desecrated. The mountain and must die. You have no access to God. Except for Moses. I will let Moses come meet with me. A new Adam. One. Representative who I invite up the mountain, back into the garden. Who I invite to come have fellowship with me as a representative of you all. And when Moses goes up there, he finds out they all have to die. They, because they're down there worshiping the golden calf, you'll remember. And the Lord says, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses, as a great high priest, pleads their case for them. He's the one who has access into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. He has presence with God, and he says to him, please don't. But I know they deserve to die, and I don't know how to get out of this except to ask that you take me instead. Kill me, spare them. Wow, what a high priest. Moses wrote about me, Jesus said. And Moses says, take me. And the Lord says, no, I can't take you. You're not a suitable substitute. But Moses, because you're my high priest and I love you and you ask, I will spare them. And off they go and they make their way. I mean, there's some bloodshed that happens and then we're skipping over some relevant details. But for the most part, they live and they make their way to the promised land. At which point, many of them die because their stubborn hearts refuse. But in time, the Lord brings them into the land. But that image of access to God being denied, yet somehow a barrier being crossed by the mercy of God who appoints a priest that the priest might come. And when they establish a tabernacle, exact same pattern. Israel may not go in there. Only the priests may go into the holy place. And no one may go into the Holy of Holies except the great high priest. The high priest may go in there, and only him, and only one day out of the year. Access denied, and yet allowed. But what does the priest have to bring when he goes in there? He's got to bring blood. He's got to come in with the blood of the lamb that he has sacrificed outside on behalf of the people for all the sins of the people. And he better come into the Holy of Holies with that blood. He better come dressed in the robes that God has commanded him to wear, the white linen robes. He better come properly dressed and with the right blood. And if so, that one high priest can come into the Holy of Holies and intercede on behalf of the people. When Moses wrote, Jesus said, he wrote about me. The whole story of the Bible is the story of how do we get home. The whole story of the Bible is how do we ever get back to God? We can't. I can't do it. I can't cross the barrier of the angel with the flaming sword. There's no way back in. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, there are these hints that, in fact, there may be. As we even thought about in our text last week in Genesis 3:15, he said, to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The very fact that God, if you can think about it in a chart, if I had my whiteboard up here, maybe that's what we need to do back here, Mark. There you go, Ben. We're taking out this window. Maybe it just needs to be a whiteboard. Then I can illustrate these things. But if we thought about it, if I could illustrate it, you would say, if we had allies, horizontal represented friendship, and vertical represented enemies, well, God and man were friends, and God and Satan are enemies. And what happened in the picking of the fruit was a realignment of alliances, where the friend of God did not trust his friend, but trusted the enemy. He trusted the serpent. He formed a new alliance and hence became the friend of Satan and the enemy of God. But here in Genesis 3:15, in a cloudy way, in a way that may be hard to understand when you first look at it, God says, essentially, what I'm going to do is restore the alliances. I will put enmity, remember he's speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman. They were allies with me and now became allies with you and hence my enemy, but I'm going to restore and make them enemies of yours again, which means they will be my friends, which means they will be my allies again. I will bring them into my camp. I mean, we have no idea how, like, what's this mean? A bruised heel and a crushed head? Like, how do you make sense of all this? What's it mean, animal skins covering them? It's murky. I get it. That's why you need the rest of the Old Testament. Let it grow and see what it becomes in Christ, who is the way, who is the seed of the woman, who is the clothing that you need in order to find access back into the presence of God. Hence, Paul can say in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus. There is the clothing you need, for he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He is the way back to the Father. He is the great high priest who stands between the thundering, lightning, holy God and you, the sinner down at the bottom who has no access to God. Let us love and sing in wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Right, he stands between us and God, and he bears the lightning bolt of judgment in his chest. He takes it so that you, hidden in him, may have access in. He is the one who bears the blow of the cherubim sword so that you, hidden in him, can pass safely through. He is the Passover lamb who was slain so that death's dark angel sheathes his sword. And when he gives himself as the lamb to be slain so that you can have access to get back home, he turns and offers it to you. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He offers his very life to you and says, now here, take and eat. Let us fellowship together. You are welcome here. Right? There's a meal. It combines these beautiful things. So it's not just the slaying of an animal. Oh, it's wrath and judgment. It's wrath and judgment that turns into blessing and beatitude for you. It turns into a meal for you. Communion with God. Reconciliation with God. Not even just access home. Communion with God. And Jesus, having died and been raised and interceding at the right hand of the Father for you, says to you, now enter boldly. Come on in. Let us enter boldly before the throne of grace. The doors, the angel has sheathed his sword, and the doors are thrown open to you by the work of our great high priest, our Lamb of God, our new Adam, our greater Moses. And clothed in him, the doors are flung open, and the offer is to us to come in. That's the story of the Bible. And it begins here, but it not only begins here, but the end is demonstrated here. It begins here, and the end is depicted here if we have eyes to see it. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is what's being written of here. It is by him that the enmities and alliances have been reestablished. Something you could not untangle has been untangled and reestablished for you. But here is the news we must come to grips with. And I know you know this, but I reiterate it today. It is only found in Christ. It is only found in Christ. Death's dark angel does not sheathe his sword for anything but the paschal blood. Where the paschal blood is poured, the hymn writer says, death's dark angel sheathes his sword. Let us love and sing in wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name, for he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Only in him, hidden in him, clothed in him, is there reconciliation. He is the way. There is no way to the Father, but by him. You don't get through the flaming sword of God's judgment any other way than in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, two things then for us today. One, let us cherish Christ. Let us praise God that he has given us a way home, that he has given us a way through the judgment, which to us seemed impossible. Let us praise God for that. And then number two, let us cling to him. It's important you know it, but more important that you trust it. Let us not be like the people of Israel. Let us not be like those who studied. They could quote Moses. They could recite him inside and out, yet never knew him. And when he appeared, they didn't recognize him. They were so caught up with lambs and blood and food that they didn't recognize the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They didn't recognize the bread of life when he came right into their very midst. And may that not be true of us. May we be men and women who know him and who love him and who trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have established the way, for you are the way. And though we were driven out of the garden, it was Christ himself who stood in our place and who was driven to the cross, that there he might stand in our place and bear the wrath, the flaming sword that we deserve, that we might feed upon him and hidden in him have entrance back to you. Father, we give you thanks for the reconciliation and the redemption that is ours in Christ. Nourish our souls by that today. Keep our souls hungry for Christ, the living bread, that it might only be in him that we trust. Guard us, stop our ears, callous us, Father, to the words of Satan, that indeed there might be no temptation offered in what he gives, for we are so wholly satisfied in what we have in Christ. Bless us to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.